Now let's try it. There we go. I want to thank you for being here this evening. I know that it is nasty outside, and it has been mucky and gross for quite a while. And I watched the weather this morning. It doesn't look like it's letting up anytime soon. And I understand that you would probably in some ways been a lot more comfortable sitting in your nice warm house, but you chose to come be here with the household of God. And I think God is pleased with that. And I know that we are encouraged by your presence here. Thank you for that. I'm looking forward to tonight. It's Q&A night, third Sunday night of the month. If you're visiting, that just is about what it sounds like. We have questions that have been submitted by members of our congregation here. And so we take some time to go to the Bible and we try to figure out answers to those. Sometimes we find some pretty good hard and fast answers, and sometimes we realize that, you know, the Lord left some things in principle, and so we address what we can, and then we realize that as believers, as free thinkers, we have to, we have to make our own mature decisions about those. Tonight, I have three questions prepared for you, and the reason why it's only three is because two of them are very deeply layered questions. they have about two or three topics to be addressed in each one. So we're going to go into these, and I'm just curious, did you bring your Bibles tonight? You have your Bible? Hold them up. Let me see. Bibles? Good. We're going to need them here as we get going into this. First one, here's our first question for tonight. Why does the church meet twice on Sundays? Is this a tradition? Is it a best practice, or is it a requirement? Would it be unscriptural for a church to replace a second Sunday service with smaller care group meetings? You may be aware, and you may not, but you may be aware that this is one of those topics that has received a great deal of attention, especially within the last couple of decades. And the reason why is because across our nation, churches of Christ are seeing their Sunday night services shrink. The attendance continues to go down and down and down. Now, I will go ahead and tell you, one of the things that I love about Highland Heights is that we are not going with that trend. I don't know if you've paid attention or not, but in the last handful of years, we've actually seen our Sunday night attendance go up. And I think that's exciting. That's exciting that we have that many folks who want to come back and be a part for another assembly of worship. But across the board, churches of Christ are seeing their Sunday night assembly shrink. And, you know, truth be told, it's not just within our fellowship. Most Christian groups as a whole, those that have traditionally practiced Sunday night assemblies, they are also seeing theirs shrink as well. And so there have been a couple of responses to this, and those responses to this fact have been pretty well as you might expect across the board. Different responses. Let me back that up. Let me start that over. So as they're shrinking, one of the solutions that some people have come up with, some churches have come up with, is to stop having a Sunday night assembly, and instead they put together these home groups or small groups, and they meet in each other's homes. And the idea is that they would have a Bible study, that they would have some time together, and they would share a meal, and they would do all these things. Now, the response to that has been across the board, as you might expect. There are some Christians who absolutely love it. And they find a great deal of benefit in the practice. They talk about how it has provided a venue in which people, visitors, outsiders, are willing to come to someone's home initially, whereas they wouldn't come to the church building. And so it gives them an opportunity to meet people in a less intimidating environment. And they have seen, and some places we'll talk about how they've seen the intimacy between members grow a little bit deeper. Other churches or other Christians dislike it. They don't like the idea at all. And some have disliked it so much that they have gone so far as to call it sinful and have labeled it as wrong, intrinsically wrong for churches to do this. And the idea behind it is, well, it's dividing the assembly. And for some, maybe it's, well, this is just not what we do. And others are concerned because they see it as a venue through which progressive or liberal ideologies might have an easier way to infiltrate the body. And so these are some of the concerns about it. And then you have the third option. There are some people who are just, frankly, they're a little ambivalent to it. They don't really have an opinion one way or the other. Maybe they're saddened by the downturn in the attendance on Sunday nights, but they are also not convinced, but they're not convinced that small groups is the way to go. Or maybe they just don't care one way or the other. So here's what's happening. We have multiple questions right here that have been asked. Let's address them one by one. First of all, where did Sunday night services come from? The first part of that, we would, you know, we'd go to the Bible to try to find it. Sunday night services as we know them don't exist in the Bible. So you can set this book down for right now. Now, there were churches that met at night. We know that they would assemble at nighttime. Acts chapter 20, a guy falls out of a window, right? Because they're meeting at midnight. So we know that they met in the evenings at times. But as far as I can tell, there's nothing within the Scripture that gives us any definitive evidence that Sunday night services where you had one in the morning and then came back together at night ever took place in a strong fashion or in a uniform fashion. Now, as you come into America, there's a book. It's called The Dictionary of Christianity in America. The Dictionary of Christianity in America tells us that in the 1600s, when the Puritans came over, they had a practice of meeting twice on Sundays. They met in the morning and they came back together for a Bible study at night, and they had a Thursday morning lecture. And the idea is that almost certainly they brought that over as a practice of their own from England. And over the course of time, that practice, as the Puritans kind of fell out of existence with American culture at large, that practice kind of died out. Sunday night assemblies, as we know them, actually started in the 1940s and 50s. And it was a direct result of the Industrial Revolution. Because what was happening is in that World War II era and in the years right after, factories, mills, and shipyards, they realized that, hey, we have this technology, we can produce an awful lot of stuff, and people want it. And so the demand for goods went through the roof. And so factories, mills, and shipyards, they began operating on 24-hour shifts. They never closed. And so they kept, they needed people around the clock. After World War II, that baby boomer generation furthered that idea of creating a drastic need in consumer goods. And so needing more goods, needing to produce more of them, needing to produce more households and automobiles and roads and highways, people were having to work around the clock. Well, what wound up happening is that a lot of Christians found themselves in a pickle. They found a job at one of these factories, but they had to go in and work the morning shift on Sundays. And they had an option because they were at a crossroads. They could either call in to work and say, I can't come, and risk losing their job, or they could say, well, I've got to go to work and I can't go to services because if I don't go to work, then I might lose my job. And so what a lot of churches began to do is they said, look, we need to do something about this. So they began to offer a second service at night for those people who had to work a day shift to be able to come to, so that they could have that time assembled with the family of God. And so what you see happening is that Sunday night services were originally started as an expediency to help people meet the need to assemble together. So let's answer the second question. Are Sunday night assemblies tradition, best practice, or requirement? Well, given the history, they're not a requirement, because God does not command two assemblies on a Sunday. They're not a requirement. So what that leaves us is that they will either be an expedient to help the church gather, a best practice, or they will be a tradition that a church has been practicing for a long time. Now, at any given place, I think you could have scenarios in which certain congregations, they have one or both happening. It is either a best practice for their congregation or a tradition, and sometimes it may be both. They've done it for so long that they can't envision doing anything else, and it has become a tradition, but it is still also a best practice for them. But having two assemblies on Sundays is not a scriptural requirement. What we need to recognize is that meeting for worship on the first day of the week is the doctrinal matter. If a congregation does that, then they are fulfilling God's expectations for His church. But the service times and the number of service times are not outlined specifically by God. So, third question, would replacing a PM assembly with smaller group meetings, would that be unscriptural? In a word, no. It would not be unscriptural. Passages, and you know, something to think about, because we've already outlined the idea that it wasn't something that was practiced as we understand it today. So the practice of Sunday night services is a modern implementation. It's a modern invention of us. And it serves a purpose. But we need to be careful about binding them as though if you give it up, you've somehow, as if a congregation gives them up, if somehow they have given up some sort of fundamental law of God. In fact, if you were to go through the scriptures, one of the things that you would actually find is that the early church didn't meet in church buildings. They met in homes across the city. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it says that they met every day in the temple and from house to house. Acts chapter 20, as we just read before, or we mentioned a little while ago, they were meeting at night. The assumption is they were probably in a house. But later on in chapter 20, verse 20, as Paul is speaking to the elders from the city of Ephesus, he says, he speaks about how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. As you go throughout the scriptures, you find at least three different times, or four passages, but three different times of people who are referenced as having a church that met in their home. Philemon, in Philemon verse 2, he was in the city of Colossae. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as well as Romans chapter 16, speak of the church that meets in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, there is another house church in the home of Nympha. So you had Philemon's, one in Philemon's house, as well as one in Nympha's house. Now I will tell you that when you go to look into the scholarly research about this, what those earliest churches looked like, there are some who have suggested that the evidence points to the idea that these house churches were not completely independent of one another. We think of independent congregations. There are a lot of people that don't think the earliest house churches were independent, but because they didn't have the room to hold 200 Christians, they would send 50 over there, and they'd send 40 over there, and they'd send 20 over there, and they had a body of elders that they all worked together as one congregation, the church in the city of Ephesus, the church in the city of Philippi. Now, I can't prove that, but I want you to know that that idea is there. Church buildings as we know it did not come about until the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., so for the first 200 years of Christianity, they met in homes. They didn't meet in church buildings like this one. And so the question is it unscriptural if a congregation said we wanted to have smaller groups that met in homes periodically? The answer to the question is I can't point to the Bible. There's nothing here that tells me that that's wrong. It's just not present. Now again, you don't want to do it. And you don't want to do it in lieu of that gathering. I think you need to have the congregation of the Lord's church coming together. But when you go beyond that one required primary assembly, the church needs to be able to decide what they're going to do. Now, does that mean we just jump wholeheartedly 2 feet in there and don't think about that? No, doesn't mean that at all. Because I can tell you that there are some congregations who have put this into practice that they have run into problems. The groups were not organized very well. They were not overseen very well. And so they have run into problems. You get about half of them that describe that. You get about half of them that did this the right way, and they have great things that have happened. And the truth of the matter is that it's not going to be something you would ever want to force on a congregation. I'm telling you this here, not saying that Highland Heights should start doing small groups. That's not why I'm saying what I'm saying. The question is, are they wrong? If I'm going to go to the Bible and be honest with the Scripture, they're not. But they need to be dealt with maturely, respectfully, and diligently to make sure that the shepherds are able to keep sound doctrine and faithfulness within their family. And whatever a congregation chooses, let them do so with all of their heart unto the Lord. Those are my thoughts on that. Question number two. This comes with the name. We've been using the name Yahweh and speaking of it here in recent times. Why is the pronunciation of YHWH Yahweh and not Yahweh or Yahweh? Why do we say this the way that we do? Well, let me tell you this much. The pronunciation, the fancy word for this YHWH, they call it the tetragrammaton. That's the big scholarly word for the name of God. And the answer to the question, partly, is that we don't really know the exact pronunciation of the name. The reason why it comes across in all consonants is because in ancient Hebrew, they did not use vowels in their writing. They did in their speaking, but not in their writing. They all understood. They knew their language, so they knew what vowel sounds needed to go in there. Now, as time went on and they began copying the Hebrew manuscripts, as you get further on, scholars, archaeologists, as we found these older or later copies of the Hebrew Bible, we found markings that were vowel markings. And some people said, oh, well, they just started putting the vowels in. Well, it's not quite that way. I told you before, a couple weeks back, that the Jewish people had great respect for the name of Yahweh, so much so that they wouldn't say it out loud. What they wanted their readers to do is they said, if you were reading a scripture out loud and you come across the name of God, you need to say the word Adonai instead of saying the name Yahweh. And they would write Adonai over here in the margins. But what they would also do is they would put the vowels from the name Adonai underneath Yahweh. That was a visual cue to tell people, don't say the proper name, you say Adonai instead. So if you transliterate that, you get A-O-A-I, I believe is what they would be. Now what wound up happening is that as this got turned into Greek, and then from Greek they were trying to bring it over, you had some Greek scholars that just transliterated the sounds. When I say transliterate, it means that you take a word that's not native to your language and you create a new word. That's how we got the word baptize. Did you know that? There is no English word baptize unless translators take baptizo and create a new word, baptize. So they did the same thing with these sounds. They knew that these letters made these sounds, Yah-ah-wah-ah, or Yeh-wah, whatever it is. I don't read Hebrew. So in the long run, what they came up with is that it's transliterating as best we can. And across the board, most scholars agree that you say it either Yahweh or Yahweh, something of that to that degree. Interestingly, for whatever it's worth, the word Jehovah is actually a blending of the two words together in Latin. In Latin, when they were bringing it from Greek or Hebrew into Latin, what they did is they combined Yahweh and Adonai and they created a new word. So Jehovah is actually not even a truly proper rendering of the name of God. Now, am I going to tell you it's wrong? I'm going to tell you it's wrong, but it's just for your knowledge. So that's why we say Yahweh, and I don't know if that answers it really well or not, but it's just the best that modern scholars can do with what it means. All right, last question. Again, another long one. What is God's ideal for mothers of underage children? Should they maintain full-time employment outside of the home, assuming that the mother's income is not absolutely necessary to meet the family's needs? Or should these mothers seek to supplement the family's income in a manner that does not divide their time. I read this and I thought to myself, I better be careful. I'm going to get some mamas mad at me somewhere along the way. No, when as Christians, when we come to a question like this, we've got to go to the Bible, right? And the question is asked, what is God's ideal for mothers? So let's go to the Bible and let's find out. Turn with me real quick and let's take a look at Titus chapter 3. I'm going to suggest to you that regarding mothers, I think you have essentially two or three primary passages that will give you the best overall perspective of what God wants from mothers. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, may very well be the most succinct passage of the wife and motherly expectations. We'll just read it here real quick, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Let me see, I am in the wrong. That is not chapter 3 that I want. I want chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. I'm sorry there. Chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, and then we would go on to talk about what younger men need to learn from there. You have laid out, I guess, in a very succinct order, what God expects of godly women. And that is loving husbands and children, being self-controlled, pure, and working at home. Depending upon your translation, you might see homemaker, something along those lines. It's the idea of somebody who manages their household well, taking care of the needs of that home. Paul will actually say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, he actually uses the phrasing, managing the household. And so one thing to understand is that when he uses this terminology, keepers of the home or taking care of the home, he doesn't mean that she's supposed to be a slave at home who never gets to go out and go do anything. That's not what he means there. But there, that gives you the concept. And I would suggest to you as well, you see, pure working at home, and I would, husbands, we need to listen to this. If these are the things that we're seeing that God expects of our wives and the mothers in our households, we husbands would be really wise to make sure that we empower them to be able to do what God has called them to do, and that we don't do things that make their job harder than it has to be. We don't need to be putting undue pressure and undue strain on them. But he also talks about the idea of being kind, being submissive to their own husbands. And why? Why is this the kind of life that God wants of mothers and wives? So that the word of God is not reviled. So that God's name and His holy word and His church are not spoken of in bad ways throughout the community. Now, I think the other passage that you need to keep in mind is going to be Proverbs 31. You want to turn there real quick. Proverbs 31 is, if you're familiar, you know that this is the passage about the godly woman, right? And in verses 10 through 31, King Lemuel, I don't know how you say his name, but the one who writes this chapter, he outlines and puts in really descriptive fashion the character and the life of a godly woman. For instance, in verses 10 through 12, he speaks about her marriage, an excellent wife who can find she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So her husband needs to be able to trust her, that she has that kind of character. And again, husbands, we need to be living our lives so that we are trying to trust our wives, right? We need to be empowering them. So, you know, her husband trusts her, and she treats him with loving respect. In verses 13 through 24, you see things about her behavior. And what you find in this are characteristics that she works hard, she is industrious, she runs her business well. She buys a land. She buys a plot of land. She raises grapes and she sells the fruit of it. She goes and she buys fabric and she makes things and she sells it in the marketplace. Listen, if anybody ever tries to tell you that a woman has no business earning money on her own, he clearly has not read Proverbs 31. When you move on to verses 25 through 27, you find things about her character. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And what's going to be the result of that? The result of that in verses 28 and 29 is that her children are going to call her blessed. And her husband is going to praise her as well. And verses 30 and 31 point out that what this amounts to is that she is primarily, first and foremost, a woman of God. So when you go to the Bible, this is what you find happening. These are God's expectations for mothers. Now to the question that's posed, to the other questions that are posed, this idea, is she supposed to have a job? Should she go outside of the home and get a full-time job or a part-time job or stay at home? Number one, you've got to remember that the biblical mandates must come first. Managing that household, caring for the needs of the family, being that industrious woman who is able to do what God has called her to do. If these are being neglected, then she needs to address those immediately. Here's where the rub comes. What does that look like in the 21st century? That's the rub nowadays. Because I think when you take these biblical principles and you try to say, what does that look like now? I don't think you can answer that question without giving some consideration for the cultural roles and expectations that have changed for women over the course of the years. For instance, I mean, just in the lifetime of many of you, you've seen the changes. Pre-1950s, wives and mothers stayed home. Pretty much all the time. And they were heavily involved in the goings-on of the house. They were preparing meals. They were cleaning. They were having to repair clothing. Right? You didn't go to Walmart as quickly as you do today. You had to repair the clothing. You had, and these were things that in that era, pre-1950s, if you want to say even in the 1900s, and go all the way back to the 1800s, 1700s, these were things that literally took all day long. It took all day to prepare two meals. It took all day to do the laundry. You had to hand wash every individual piece, and you had to hang it out to dry. You couldn't just throw it all in a washing machine and walk away from it and go do other things. So these things took all of it. So somebody, a wife and a mother, when she was at home taking care of that home, there was a time in which literally to do these things, it took all day long. And it took all of her attention and all of her energy. Post-World War II, that changed. We've already talked about the Industrial Revolution. Technology, innovations came that made a lot of these necessities and these jobs faster. You had stoves that could cook a meal in much less time than a wood-burning fireplace. You had washing machines that you could put whole loads of laundry in and walk away and do other things while it washed. You had vacuum cleaners that could suck up a lot of dirt and do things a whole lot more efficiently. You had Walmart, Dollar General. You didn't have to repair socks anymore. You could go buy a new pair. You didn't have to make everybody's clothes. You could go buy the clothes. And so it changed the way that things look. And so the process of caring for one's family today looks quite a bit different than it did one and two centuries ago. And because of that, this is where I was afraid I'm going to get in trouble, but listen to me, mamas. Because of that, I think one thing that you have to worry about or be concerned about in our modern time is that a mother, because she has all these innovations and she can get those household chores done in a more efficient way, you have a greater possibility of there being idle time. Now, some of you mamas are going, you haven't been to my house. You don't know. I don't ever get to sit down. I get it. But there will come a point in your life in which the work will get done, and your kids are at school, or you got to, and you've got to figure out what's going to happen next. And idle time is one of the things that the Bible warns us against. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we already referenced the idea of being keepers of the home. But Paul will say in that passage, besides that, they learn to be, he's talking about these widows, these young widows that he says they need to go get married. He says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So what am I trying to say? Let's bring this together. In my judgment, God's expectations are that a mother of underage children needs to do whatever is necessary to make sure that she maintains a level of activity that, number one, exudes the character of the Proverbs 31 woman, fulfills the mandates of Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and avoids the idleness of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. If that means that you choose to go get a part-time job or a full-time job, so be it. If it means that you choose to occupy more of that time with some of that extra time, I know, extra time with a ministry and reaching out to help other people, then so be it. You figure out what needs to happen within your own family. Because that is the way that our women in the 21st century are going to be the Proverbs 31 woman that God has called them to be. Those are my thoughts for tonight. I know we've covered a vast array of topics, and some of the answers are good. Some of them are things we like or we don't like, or maybe leave more questions. That's fine. That's why we have this night. We want to talk about spiritual things and spiritual ways, and hope that we can come to conclusions that lead us to make that are led in faith and done in faith. But speaking of decisions made in faith, it may be tonight that you're here and you need to take a step of faith to give your life to God. Maybe you're not a Christian and you know what you need to do to become one. You need to come and obey the gospel, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord of your life, and be baptized in water in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins so that you can rise and walk in faithfulness and in newness of life. We want to help you if we can. Or if there are other things going on, if there is sin that is creeping back in that needs prayer, that needs public attention, if we can help you, if we can wrap our arms around you and love on you and lift you up before our Father in heaven, we want to do that. If we can help you in any way, you have an opportunity to do that while we sing this song. Won't you let us know while we stand and sing?